Good to see. Okay. Well, we're already beginning here, guys. So that's fantastic. I want to say greetings to all of you for being on board, using a little naval term there, at our Atlanta Bible study. So we hope that you had a great Sabbath this last Sabbath. We enjoyed a really great Sabbath, and we had an uplifting Sabbath service in Atlanta, along with a special meal of Mexican dishes. That was super. So let's begin with a prayer of thanks and asking for God's inspiration. A deacon of the Atlanta Church, Mr. Bob McCurdy, will you help us here, Bob?
Surely, sure to holy and righteous Father in heaven, we are very privileged that you've allowed us to have the opportunity to come together by means of the laws that you've created in this universe, in which we're able to have transmission go throughout this globe, and people can watch it and hear it. And we thank you for that. And we ask you especially that you'll inspire the words that we hear, the speaking, and the understanding that we have of your Holy Bible. So, Father, we ask you to please be with all of us, and please give us the help and the understanding that we need through this Bible study. We ask this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much, Bob. Really appreciate that. And greetings to all of you. I see the names on here, and I'm so happy to see all of you folks here. That is really great. Okay, I'm going to do a very brief review of Jude, which we just went through. It'll be brief and it'll be quick. Jude, of course, was the half brother of Jesus and a full brother to James, not James the Apostle, but James, who wrote the letter of James. And he led, of course, the ministerial conference in Jerusalem, which is a big thing. In Acts chapter 15, it was dated about 49 AD, probably aware of that. So Jude's letter was one of love, of appreciation, and encouragement. He said in there, I earnest contend earnestly. He urged them. That means an ongoing struggle. Continuous, as if in a wrestling match, and do that for the faith. So Jude confronted the heretics who turned the grace of God into human immorality. That is to say, parenthetically, no law, no sin, no grace needed. And whatever seemed right to them, they did. They were trying to get the brethren to follow them. God inspired Jude to exemplify what I call the hard wages of sin, which you find in Romans 6:23, through three examples: the sins of Israel, one third of the angels in Sodom and Gomorrah, and then he added the sins of Cain, Balaam, and Korah, as you probably recall. Finally, Jude reminds us that Christ Jesus can keep us from stumbling, which is keep us from sinning. That means you won't sin at all. That doesn't mean that you'll sin at all, but it has to do with habitual sinning and not breaking the chains of sin, so to speak. That he can then present us with joy, and he'll have great joy to God the Father. So that was a brief review of Jude. If you happen to be here listening to the entirety of it last week, and tonight we're going to address Philemon. And again, it's a short and a brief letter, but very powerful and profound. While Paul was in Rome, approximately 61 or 62, depend on who you're reading, of all the theologians and researchers, 62 to 65 AD, he wrote four letters. I'm quoting here from Christian Courier. It is generally conceded that during this time frame, the apostle penned four prison epistles, that is, letters that he wrote while he was incarcerated. They included Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, though not necessarily in that particular sequence. That's from ChristianCourier.com. And what I'm amazed about is all of the lexicons, the commentaries, just all of them. They all have just a little different approach, different ideas, especially about dates. And sometimes they will speculate, quite a bit. They don't have, as far as I know, the Spirit of God, or you'd be able to discern that by reading their material. And they'll just get a little bit carried away and speculate and interpolate instead of interpret the scripture, because the scripture interprets itself. But they will interpolate it. So this letter now, Philemon, was clearly written by the Apostle Paul. Nearly all of the lexicographers admitted that. And he included his son in the faith, that would be Timothy. He was like a son to him. And he wrote it to his close friend Philemon, a wealthy man who served very faithfully in the church, might have been in Colossae. And Philemon was a wealthy man who happened to own a slave called Onesimus. And he provided his own home for church services, as they did in those days. And he owned a slave named Onesimus. And this figures in to be about 62 to 65, as I mentioned just a little bit earlier. Although I took another look at another commentary, and someone was saying, oh, it must have been 61 to 63. Then someone else says 62 to 65. So that's not the important, most important thing that we can learn from Philemon, but it just shows basically in a general way when this was written in the early New Testament church, when it was growing its legs. Paul doesn't say that Philemon was a minister. Now we can construe that. We can speculate that he was, and he might have been, but he doesn't say that, doesn't address him as a minister. And even when you go to the Greek and you go to these different commentaries, Expositor's Bible, a commentary, or as I have here, Tyndale's and Layman's Bible Commentary, and a number of others, not even mentioning a couple of the older ones that we used to have and used quite a bit, Clark's Commentary. I happen to have Clark's Commentary that Mr. Armstrong used way back when. I don't know how. I know it was probably early in the, certainly in the 50s. It had been a little earlier. And if you go through there, you find where he marked up some things and wrote some things in the margin. So when you go to these different dictionaries, Bible dictionaries, and especially commentaries, you'll see all kinds of dates. Paul didn't say that Philemon was a minister. That's where I left off. And though some few theologians assumed that he was. Remarkably, the epistle, you have to hitch up your sides on this one, is not about slavery all by itself. Although Onesimus was certainly a slave, purchased by Philemon, it was and is about Christian fellowship, and we'll see that as we read along, and mutual love, and about the life of Christ who set the stage for his disciples to work out their differences God's way, not our way. It's easy for us to come up with our own way to be able to solve our problems, but it really gets down to the basics, especially of humility. I'm thinking here of Micah chapter 6, I think in verse 6 through 8, where there are three things that did I say Micah? I'm not sure it was Micah now. Anyway, I'm doing that from the top of my head, so forgive me. Where it says that we should be humble and before God. Humility is so important. Without humility, we just can't learn. Because we won't listen. And we will go ahead and do our own thing if we do anything at all. It also speaks to a larger application, Philemon. That includes our being held captive as slaves to what I call the trinity of sin, Satan, society, and sin. Three S's there, and alliteration. We eventually flee these when God calls us, when we have opportunity to be spiritually set free from them. And it reminds me of John 8 and verse 32, which you're probably aware of. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So Onesimus, of course, escaped from Philemon. I think he may have borrowed a little bit of money when he left, apparently. Now, the reconciliation of Philemon and Onesimus, incidentally, before we go any further, Onesimus literally means useful as opposed to useless, which Philemon could have thought about Onesimus. Incidentally, Onesimus was a common name in those days. Means useful. Shows the importance, that's the reconciliation now, of the second great commandment, to love your neighbor or brother as yourself, as you find in Matthew 22:39. There are four major parts to Paul's letter to Philemon. Number one, opening greetings, verses 1 through 3. Number two, thanksgiving and prayer, verses 4 through 7. Number three, Paul's request, which is the longest verses, 8 through 22. Paul is brilliant in the way he does this, but again, it gets back to humility. And number four, closing greetings. So we'll address all of those. Philemon, as I mentioned, was a wealthy and deeply converted man. And there's no proof that he was a minister of Christ, which I mentioned. And here's a little bit of rationale for that. For Jesus and the apostles, as far as I know, didn't have slaves. Now, in John 15 and verse 15, it talks about being a servant to God, and it literally means slave. So that's a little bit different. We've been a slave to the world. God wants us to be a slave to his holy truth. Is he asking too much? Don't think he is. So Philemon was well known and respected in the local church. Of course, they would know of him. They'd be grateful that he gave his home to be able to have a safe and peaceful and productive assembly. He was a dear friend of the Apostle Paul. God is all about, I'm adding this, spiritual and human freedom. Paul's letter to Philemon is all about humility, love, forgiveness, and the last thing is a negative part, in overcoming personal pride. Sounds kind of funny, because that would fit with Philemon. He'd have to overcome any pride and not receive Onesimus back. So we will begin with verse 1 here in Philemon chapter 1 and verse 1. It says, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother. Now, Timothy is not the author of this. Could well be that Timothy was serving him and he was there. He was he wasn't a co-author, but he was supportive, so supportive to Paul. And so he just adds his name here to Philemon. Some will say, nah, had to be Archippus, if I'm pronouncing that correctly, Archippus. We'll see that in the next verse. But it literally is to Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer. Verse 2, to the beloved Apphia, that's a double P, A-P-P-H-I-A, which you can see. And most of the commentaries I read said that that was a lady, and it was probably the wife of Philemon. And Archippus, our fellow soldier, could have well been a minister, likely was, and to the church in your house. It's interesting how Paul began his address, his letter. It was a personal letter to Philemon. And we can argue, as I read in these different commentaries, where the individual, for example, in Tyndale, and the one who wrote up about Philemon in the Expositor's Bible Commentary, now they will speculate, say all kinds of things about this, and say, they arguing the point as to whether this really was a personal letter, or was it to the entire church and to the entire community of the church, because very likely in Asia Minor, this probably was circulated, if indeed Philemon would circulate it, or if he read it to the church, or if they somehow got a copy of it. Well, certainly, I would guess that Apphia, the wife of Philemon, and Archippus would probably certainly know about it, and the church in your house. I think it's just interesting the way that Paul writes. I think it's also interesting, although I haven't tried to prove this, that in my master's in speech communication, Paul would have access to the rhetoricians, or others would say philosophers. They were both. And you had, of course, what you have? You had Socrates and Plato and eventually Aristotle and a number of others. Don't remember them all. I took classical rhetoric. And it would not surprise me that Paul, who was pretty bright himself, had a really great training. And he was such a good student, and I'm extemporizing here a little bit. He had such good training, and he was such a good student. He was recommended to go to Jerusalem. Let's see, I think he had a cousin or a sister in Jerusalem that he stayed with, and he was learning at the feet of Gamaliel, who was considered to be one of the, what, three or four top rabbins, that's R-A-B-B-I-N-S, in Jerusalem. So he had really good training. He was bright. He grew up in Tarsus, a commercial city, cultural, loaded with all kinds of culture and people coming east and west through Tarsus, considered to be a pretty lively city and a growing city and a city of economics and so on. So it doesn't surprise me that he would know how to use rhetoric, and certainly he did. We use rhetoric, I don't, people on television, in a negative sense. I don't use rhetoric that way. This is rhetoric in word here. Verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So I mentioned to you earlier here, there are four parts. See if I can get back here. And so we're in verses 1 through 3, the opening greetings from Paul. Paul still to this day suffers, so to speak, suffers bad sort of a attitude and approach, not he, but those who talk about him, that he was hard bitten and that he didn't love people. And he certainly didn't love women. He had to overcome all of that. When you go through the letter to Philemon, you saw, if you do an in-depth study on it, you'll find that he shows a great deal of love. And he was open to people talking with him, discussing things with him. You want to use the word argument? I have no problem with that. Or reasoning, which God himself says, come and reason with me. That's not all that secular. So he wasn't opposed to that. He was sharp. He knew the scriptures. He knew the Old Testament very well. And he applied it in his writings, prolific writings in the New Testament. So when I see this, and I think about classical rhetoric that I took in my master's, I think this guy, probably this man, probably had some instruction in the with the rhetoricians, the Greeks, and then the Romans took over because the Romans thought the Greeks were great. Why don't we just take from them? They're pretty smart. They're artistic. They know how to teach. They know how to govern. Let's just borrow from them. So the Romans kind of considered themselves to be Greeks. They weren't. They weren't as cultured and as sharp as the Greeks in their writings and in their philosophy. So grace to you, he says to them. We know grace to be unmerited pardon. And peace, which when you look up the word peace, it also includes prosperity. I'm slated to give an opening sermon at the feast this year in Daytona Beach. And I have written about and spoken about the Feast of Peace and Prosperity. And within the term of peace is the meaning also the power of prosperity, because in God's peace, you can really prosper. Now, you may not prosper if you're not of a mind to, where you can set yourself economically and financially to be able to work the stock market or whatever you might be investing in. But spiritually, in peace, God's spiritual peace is prosperity. It's embodied. It's there. It's an outgrowth of it. You will prosper. You can't help but prosper. We know for a fact that if we exercise the virtue, the gift of peace in our lives and live it that way, that we're automatically going to be prosperous. We're promised this earth, we're promised the universe, and we're promised even greater than that, all of eternity, eternal life. Nothing can match that. Certainly not the physical things of the universe, though it's great, marvelous, fantastic, and this earth, which we love. I've got a book called Why We Believe in Creation and Not Evolution by Fred Meldow, who wrote it in 1957, still current, except for all of the discoveries that have taken place, scientific discoveries, since 57, which is considerable. But just what he touches is very, very impressive about the earth and the studies he's made on that. And so we can be grateful for what God has given us and what he has done. That's already in your bag already. I mean, that's yours. That's mine. If you're committed to God and if you're dedicated to God and you want to live forever, not just for today. So let me take a look at my notes here. Sorry, I've got about 20 pages. I won't go through all of them. Let me go a little further here in my notes that Paul, and I didn't go back to that, was a prisoner. I wanted to address that just a little bit here, because it is an automatic assumption that Paul, when he was sitting in his rented home in Rome, which they allowed him to do, after all, Paul was a Roman citizen. Let me tell you, in that day, that meant something to the Romans. You were a Roman citizen, like the one that had taken and tried to save Paul from being killed in Jerusalem when the Jews were trying to kill him. And he bragged to Paul that he had purchased his Roman citizenship. Paul said, "I'm a born Roman. I was born as a Roman, so to speak. I'm a citizen from birth." And I think that changed the circumstances a great deal at that time. And the guy was absolutely afraid. The commander was afraid that he had already started to scourge him, and he thought, boy, we're not allowed to do that. I'm in really big trouble. So here he says in verse 1, a prisoner. That doesn't automatically mean that he was in chains, and I'm not saying he wasn't. He might have been, but he wasn't treated as a common criminal. Paul wasn't, not as a citizen, and they couldn't prove anything against him. And all of the Jews who accused him in Jerusalem and then chased him to Caesarea. And then he was there 2 years, and then he went on to, he appealed to Rome, to Caesar, and he was there. They never did follow up, because those were false accusations. They would be made to look like fools, and that would have been trouble for them, because they were Jews. He was certainly a Benjamite of in the country of Judah. He said a Hebrew of Hebrews. So he said, you don't get much more Israelite than Paul. But he was also, and I've mentioned this before and I'll say it again, he was a Roman citizen, carried a ton of weight. And he knew it, and he wasn't bragging about it, but he used what God allowed him to use. So I was going to go here a little bit further about Paul here. And I was wanting to address here, and I'm not opposed if, and I was taught this in Ambassador College, that he was in chains for 2 years. We'll address that a little bit later on, because the very fact of what they allowed him to do with only one soldier, they had a changing of guards, and there'd only be one soldier guarding him. They probably converted that soldier or any other soldiers that came on post. Posted up and guarded him. They were probably pretty relaxed. Who would ever allow a prisoner to take his money and rent a separate house to live in and preach the gospel? That's phenomenal. That has to come from God. But Paul was not a minor figure in the Bible. I'm just really amazed at what I've learned about him just in this few hours of study that I've been able to do. Well, eventually, you know that Paul, he was 2 years in Caesarea and he was 2 years in Rome. And it appears as if it doesn't show that he was incarcerated in a terrible dungeon in Rome, which had to be really bad. And then he was beheaded later on. You can go to Timothy. I think it's 2 Timothy 4. I'm not sure here. I didn't write it down. I read it enough where he said he was ready to be sacrificed to give himself. And what I didn't realize was that they didn't imprison over a period of time in a dungeon for a long period of time. They didn't do that. What they usually did was any criminal, it was a terrible thing how they killed them. But if they didn't kill them that way, what they did do, they allowed them the option to be guillotined. And that's terrible just to think about. Certainly Paul knew that. And so apparently that's how he died. But boy, did he make an impact on the Roman Empire, even going as far as Caesar's house. All right, let's go further on here because I'm going to have to keep up with the time. He says in verse 4, now he's going to be addressing Philemon directly and talk about the great things that he saw. Great means, of course, what God has done in him. I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers. So he's letting Philemon may have known this, but he's rehearsing it once again. He's repeating it. It's as if these words on this page are speaking to Philemon as he reads them. That's how Paul wrote this letter. It was very sensitive. It was very delicate. It was he could have said a lot of things that he didn't say, that human nature would have caused him to say, but he didn't do that. So he starts out here by saying, I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers. Well, that means he probably prayed about him and for him every day. Hearing of your love and faith, which you have toward the Lord Jesus Christ and toward all of the saints. So now he is giving the credentials as far as he sees them, and as far as he knows. He wants to make sure that Philemon knows. This is how he looks at Philemon, that he is full of God's love and he has faith toward God. He operates in love and in faith toward all the saints and, of course, toward Jesus Christ. It's a good way to begin. This is the greeting section. We're not to verse 7 yet. Verse 5, hearing of your love. Well, I already said that. Verse 6, that the sharing of your faith may become effective. Ooh, now he's starting to make a little transition here. It's not a quantum leap. Making a little bit of a transition here to verse 7, that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. How would you like to have Paul saying that to you? That's really, that's phenomenal, because he's boasting on him in Christ. I believe it's Proverbs chapter 15, 1 says, don't boast for yourself on yourself, but you're free to boast on other people. That's precisely what Paul is doing here with Philemon. This is a very sensitive letter because to Philemon from Paul, because Paul knows that he's kind of got, these are my words, not his, one shot. He wants to make sure that the letter that Philemon reads makes good sense, and he is going to be able to make that a part of his life. And Paul wants him to be able to agree with him. So this is an agreeable exchange, so to speak, from the mouth or from the pen of Paul into the mind and into the heart the rational part, the logos part of his mind, and the passionate or heart of Paul. He, excuse me, of Philemon. He wants that to be established. So that's why all of these words in verse 6, you might have skipped over it before. When I look at my Bible, this is my third or fourth King James translation. I like the wide margins. And of course, my eyesight isn't as good as it used to be. It was had no problem. I used a rapidograph and I have a lot of notes. I look at Philemon, I don't have that many notes. I'm having more notes now than I ever had in my life. And I'm years old. I'm not that young anymore. So I am so grateful for the opportunity to be able to go through this and to learn. It's like learning all over again, learning things that I may have just taken for granted, breezing over pretty rapidly. We can do that when we read our Bibles. And that's why I think it's important to not just read. That's important to read the Bible. But it's also very important to study it and get some background on it and find out what some of the words are in the Greek if you're in the New Testament or Aramaic or whatever the so-called foreign language to us might be. And then he goes into verse 7 here. For we have great joy and comfort. This New King James translation uses consolation or comfort in your love. We're very comfortable, Philemon, knowing the love that you have, and we rejoice in it. We're grateful for it. Because, here's the reason, the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you. I'm going to add parenthetically, my brother. So Paul is getting ready to get to the heart of the matter, and something that he really wants to take hold of here and to share with Philemon. Now, I didn't mention it before, but you probably have already read through this. And Onesimus, of course, was, I think I alluded to it, was a slave of Philemon. And so Paul is trying to work it out in such a way in the mind and the heart of Philemon that this one short, brief letter that he wrote with his own hand, that somehow that will make sense and it'll click and he will take it into his life, internalize it, make it a part of him, agree with Paul, though Paul is not sitting right there beside him. He wants to be. Later on, he says, make a bed for me. I want to lodge with you. And don't know if he did or not, depending on where he was. I don't know if he happened to be in Rome. Rome is 1,000 miles away from Colossae, if you didn't know that. I didn't know that. So a lot of the researchers, and I'm taking a little side road here, I'll come back. A lot of them say, oh, no, he did this from Ephesus, which was only 100 miles from where Philemon was. So wait a minute now. Hold on. So we're going to then turn this thing, we're going to interpolate it, and we are going to say that it must have been from Ephesus, not from Rome, that these prison epistles were written, and this was one of them. So again, people do all kinds of things. One of the men's names was Goodspeed. I've forgotten who the others were that I was reading, and they come up with all kinds of ideas, and then they want you to not fact check it, as they say on television today, just accept what they have to say because it makes good sense. Because after all, they said it. I'm being a little bit sarcastic on that one. Therefore, verse 8, though I might be very bold in Christ, he has the credentials to be able to do it. He was an apostle of Jesus Christ. Doesn't it say that he was taught by Jesus Christ? I believe it does. And was that what? In Galatians, if I'm not mistaken, toward the first of Galatians. And so he's talking here about being refreshed. And that has to do, and I think I'm way ahead of my notes here. Let me see if I, because I wanted to address the word refreshed. You may have looked it up. Oh my, I had so many pages for number one. And we're on eight. Anyway, we will get to this in just a moment. And the reason I'm taking the time to look it up here is because we're going to meet that word refresh again. It's going to be used as a pun. They used puns in those days. They were used to it. And they were nice about it, but they used puns. Let's see here. I didn't have the word, I must have used the meaning of refreshed a little bit later. Oh, in verse 7. Yes, that's where it is. We includes more than just Paul. Certainly would include whoever was with Paul. It could be Timothy and maybe a few others. We, not Paul only, this is verse 7 now, have great joy and consolation in your love, which we read, because if saints have been refreshed to you, my brother, the brethren apparently have complimented Philemon's character and service to them. Here, Paul, in giving thanks to Philemon's character, is preparing the way for his appeal that is to come. So we'll touch on the word refresh just a little bit later on. Verse 8, Paul cuts to the chase. Therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ, I realize I said that before, to command you what is fitting. Yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul, the aged. So he's saying, you remember that I am the apostle without saying it, and I'm older. He said he was aged. I'm trying to figure out what his age. I didn't look up what his age might have been, but he might have been, what, 50 or 60 years of age at that time. And now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ, which tells me he was either in Caesarea, which I doubt, or Rome, which I believe. And he is a prisoner of Jesus Christ. That can be used literally, and it can be used metaphorically. And we'll touch on that a little bit later on here. Yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you. So he says, I'm not going to come and just order you to do it. I could tell you that you must do this. You must receive Onesimus and you must love him. You must, even though he was a slave of yours and he fled and he may have taken something that belonged to you. He says, I want you, to, know that I appeal to you. I'm asking you. It's like saying, please do this. Being such a one as Paul and now also prisoner of Christ, I appeal to you, again, the word appeal to you for my son, Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains. So apparently, somehow, some way, Onesimus made his way to a group of other slaves, very likely, and mixed with them and was somehow surviving. And he somehow, I'm using the word stumble. I don't think he did stumble. He came across Paul. He listened to Paul. He asked questions of Paul. He heard Paul preach. And Paul took a liking to him because Onesimus had a good heart and a good mind, and all he wanted to do was learn more from the Apostle Paul. So Paul took him in and he so-called, quote unquote, converted him. God through Christ, of course, converts us. We help in that conversion. But Paul says that he had a part in his conversion, and it's important, this Onesimus, who is useful. The word Onesimus means useful, whom I've begotten while in my chains. So that shows that eventually Onesimus made his way to where Paul was, and he heard him speak, who once was, in verse 11, sorry for the breakup here, who once was unprofitable to you, because you can use Onesimus as useless, and thinking they're cute about that, or someone could be, but he was actually useful, who was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. How does he figure that? Well, because he came to know God and to Christ. God called him. Paul taught him. Paul, whether he baptized him personally or had him baptized, apparently had the gift of the Holy Spirit. So now he's profitable to you, Philemon. Wealthy man that you are, but a really good servant to the church. And God's not against wealth. If God's against wealth, he'd have to give up the earth. God's against wealth, he'd have to give up the universe. If God's against wealth, then David and some of those men in the Old Testament and women as well would not have been as wealthy as they were. God's not against wealth. It's what you do with wealth. That's important, how it affects you. And that's precisely where all very rich. We haven't received our wealth in terms of material creation yet. But once we become divine sons of God, hey, we get it all. It's there. It's not just a prolepsis, which is calling those things that aren't as though they are. It'll be the real thing in real time. So now he's profitable to you and to me. There's a hint there in verse 11 that he had been, Onesimus had been with Paul and had been serving alongside Paul and had been serving Paul. And Paul loved him. He liked to be around Onesimus. So there's a little bit of a hint here to me, might also suggest as you go along, I wouldn't mind having him back, but I'm not going to keep him or take him from you, because you had purchased him, and it's your responsibility now as to what you're going to do. I am sending you back, sending him back, verse 12. You therefore receive him, that is, notice, my own heart. You remember where God says of David, he's a man after my own heart. It's like the way I looked at it for David and God, that he reaches in and he's grabbing God's heart. Obviously, he didn't. But he was so dedicated, David was later, and was willing to do whatever God said. He got a little bit carried away, a little over the top, got himself in trouble a couple of times, more than a couple of times. But God was very pleased with the fact that he was able to be molded and shaped, like you find, for example, as I recall in Jeremiah, I believe it's 18, that God is the master potter and he shapes us and molds us. And that's what he did with David, because David was willing to do it. But I'm not going to get too far away. I want to go back here. And that's what he's saying of Philemon, and particularly about Onesimus. Very useful. That name fits him. He's useful to me. So I not only want you to receive him, but I want you to receive him as if he is my very heart, my thinking and the passion that goes along that motivates and moves me to act on what you've taught me, what I'm thinking about, what I'm meditating on, what I'm thanking you for, whom I wished to keep with me. That's verse 13. Remember, Paul is also human. I really wanted to keep him, that on your behalf, he might minister to me in my chains. Wait a minute. Did I get ahead of myself here? No, I am not. 13, whom I wish to keep with me. Wished, past tense. He wanted to keep him, but he said, no, I got to give him back. I've got to work this out where Philemon will receive him. I got to give him back to Philemon, that on your behalf, he might minister, whoops, to me in my chains, chains, fetters, whatever they were that constrained him for the work of the gospel, the teaching of the gospel, the dissemination, the publication, the proclamation of the gospel. But without your consent, I wanted to do nothing. That was number one in the mind of Paul. I wanted your consent. I wanted you to be in agreement. I would not do anything else that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. That's powerful. That's loaded. So he's already saying ahead of time, you're going to do this good deed. I have every confidence and assurance that you will receive him back. So he's talking as if it's your good deed, past tense. It's not going to be done because I'm compelling and forcing and instructing and demanding and commanding you to do it. I want it to be done voluntary on your behalf. For perhaps he departed for a while. Sir, I don't know how long that was. For this purpose, for the very thing that has ended up in Paul writing to Philemon and saying, I've got your individual. I've got the person that you loved, that you had. He was a slave. He worked for you. And he departed for a while for this purpose. What purpose? That you might receive him. Not just as Paul Harvey says, for now. You remember Paul Harvey? Maybe a few of you do. But forever. That's pretty deep thinking, that you might receive him forever. Because if you conduct yourself right, he was attempting to teach him in a very, very delicate, sincere, humble way, in a loving way, that he would receive him. And when he did that, and if he did it correctly, then he'd have him as a friend, as a brother forever. That's quite a change from being a slave in Philemon's household. No longer as a slave. Well, I'm getting ahead of myself. Didn't even read that right now. Verse 16, but more than a slave, a beloved or beloved brother. Powerful words. Can you imagine Philemon sitting down, opening this letter and reading this? And the way that Paul writes, Paul wasn't a hard nose. What he said may look like a hard nose to the attitudes that don't approve and didn't like Paul and grated against what he said. They said, well, you're little, you're not very good looking. So if you were here, we're bigger than you are, you wouldn't be so strong in what you say. Paul said, I'll come. Don't you worry about it. I'll show up and we'll see here what's going to take place when I do. But he wanted him to be a beloved brother to Philemon, this wealthy slave owner who helped the church so much, especially to me, but how much more to you, both as a human being, both in the flesh and in the Lord, as a spirit-led, begotten Son of God. I'm adding that. We know that. And in the Lord. So humanly, I want you to receive him, and I would like you more to receive him as a brother in the Lord. If then, here we go with the if-then process in reasoning. If is when you begin, if can be answered in a correct manner and it's true, then, T-H-E-N, is automatically going to be true. I'm not talking about the syllogism, and I'm not, although you could use that, or the enthymeme. I'm not talking to that's a two-legged syllogism. So I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about if and and then. If, then, put them together here. You count me as a partner, a brother in Christ who works together to get the gospel to the world. Receive him as you would as italicized, of course, that's implied. I'm going to add parenthetically, receive me. Receive him as you would receive me. How would you do that? We're good friends. We know one another. But if he has wronged you, Try to get this mouse to work here. If he's wronged you or owes you anything, put that on my account. I grew up in a small town in Kansas. I called it Nowhere, Kansas. It was so small, both city limit signs were on the same post. We're talking small. And we used to have this grocery store, and it's still there. But the folks who ran that grocery store kept a list of people who could not pay for their groceries, and they just wrote it down in this little book. And then when they got their paycheck, they'd come back. This family would allow them to do that and pay their bill. That reminds me here, put that on my account. You want to charge me? I'm going to pay it. I'll be responsible for that. I, Paul, verse 19, am writing with my own hand. That's pretty serious. He didn't have somebody else writing for him. We're not talking about what you see in this country is, what do they call that? Where they have, auto pen. He didn't use an auto pen. Sorry, I got to borrow that a little bit. He says, I'm doing this with my own hand. It might not have been easy for him to write all of this, take the time to do it, make sure it's done right. I'm writing, he says, I'm doing this with my own hand. That's how personal I am about this and how much I love you. I will repay. Oh, now he goes into something that is so interesting, not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self besides. One of the writers in the commentary said this. I've got to go ahead. I thought this was so interesting. So bear with me for a moment while I scroll a little bit here. And we're in verse 19. I have here, this is not an idle offer to Philemon. He says, I'm writing this in my own handwriting, which I've mentioned. I will repay you for all that he took from you. Now Paul uses a pun. I didn't just pick that up on my own. I picked this up from these guys who have studied a great deal the Bible in the Greek, Hebrew, and have a pretty good secular educations. So he says here, I will repay you. It's a pun. It was common in those days, which I alluded to earlier. I won't mention to you that you owe me even your own life. Your own life besides. Now this was, and I thought this was interesting, a rhetorician's, I talked about rhetoric earlier. This was a rhetorician's transparent tool of that day, of course, declaring that he will not mention something. Then he mentions it. So that's how much power there is in that. No, I'm not going to tell you that you're not a nice guy, but you did pretty bad. I'm turning it to something else. I won't mention to you that you own me, even your own life. He just did. So again, here Paul says that Philemon had, like Onesimus, become a Christian under Paul's ministry. He therefore owes Paul his very own self. Boy, that'd shiver your timbers, wouldn't it? And this debt outweighs any material debts that Paul would incur by taking on Onesimus's drafts, taking money from Philemon, for example. I pulled that out of Tyndale, Philemon, page 188. I thought it was well done. I redacted it and put it in the vernacular, but I hope it still makes, I think it makes the same kind of sense. So you even owe me yourself. Wow. That's Philemon, wealthy Philemon. Yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord. Okay, I'm to this point where I want to use the word refresh. This translation, as it says in the Tyndale, scarcely catches the mood, I'm quoting now, of the Greek, which might be expressed in the vernacular. Yes, my dear man, now I come to think of it, I want some return from you. And you is emphasized in the Greek. So he used that to make his point. Paul's use of refresh my heart in the Lord is a pun that is deliberate. The my is emphatic in the Greek. It is now my turn to be refreshed, which refers to Philemon welcoming Onesimus to refresh Paul. This is called a literary reinforcement, of course. The first one you see is in verse 7, being refreshed here, refresh my heart in the Lord. So Paul knew what he was doing, and he did it from his heart, and he loved Philemon. And he had a right attitude, a very good attitude, and it's a very good lesson for us on how we can handle problems with our brothers and our sisters in the church. Verse 21, having confidence in your obedience, you don't get much more positive than that, right? I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. You know, if I were reading that, I'd say, you got it. I'll give you that, and I'll give you more. I will find a way to do better than what you expect of me. So having confidence, going to my notes here, in your obedience, I personally write this letter to you knowing that you will do more than I say or ask. Paul doesn't use obedience here. Now, this is a little bit tricky here, but it makes sense. Use obedience here as a matter of issuing an order, for Paul regularly uses the word obedience throughout his writings to indicate, catch this now, the total response of the whole person to the summons of God in the gospel. It sounds awkward. I picked it up from this English gentleman in Tyndale's. I love the way that they speak. So I'm very impressed. So I'm now getting in gear to the structure of the language that this gentleman uses. So then he goes through and gives scriptures, more than what I have here. If you were taking them down, I give you a number of them in Romans 1:5. Not obedience as an order, but obedience in the sense that he is talking about the total response of the whole person. Romans 1:5, you could find that. Chapter 6, verse 16, still in Romans.
Those who regard words.
Chapter 15, verse 18. Chapter 16, verses 19 and 26. And there were a couple in Corinthians. So Paul is not asking Philemon, listen carefully, for blind obedience. Philemon's heartfelt use of obedience is to the call of godly love. His confidence is that God would awaken the love in Philemon to go the second mile when he said, knowing that you will do even more than I say. So Paul is suggesting that Philemon might be willing to emancipate Onesimus immediately. If not immediately, then perhaps we're going to read this when Paul comes to stay with him. Remember that? We're going to see that here in a moment. See that in verse 22. Perhaps Paul hints of a second purpose here, that Onesimus might be allowed by Philemon to accompany Paul in his work for Christ. That's powerful in my books. But meanwhile, verse 22, after he says, I think you're going to do more than I say. But meanwhile, also prepare a guest room for me. That's beautiful. So he says, you're going to see me face to face. For I trust that through your prayers, I will be granted to you. It's an interesting term, granted to you. And I had an answer for that, or to be given to you. But it means more than that. My apologies for not having that at hand. Epaphras, verse 23, who I believe is in Colossians also, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus greets you. As do Mark, that's John Mark, who wrote the Gospel of Mark, whom Paul, you remember in Acts what? The end of Acts 14, hope I have that right. Acts 15 has to do with the conference. Might have been at the end of Acts 15, where Paul and Barnabas were going to go separate ways. They had a choice of Mark or Silas, and Paul said, "I'm not going to take Mark. He ran out on me." Yep, Paul also had human nature. Barnabas says, "Okay, that's fine. What's he doing here?" He says, "My fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus greets you, as do Mark." That's the same John Mark. Aristarchus, Demas, we find later on, who had left Paul. I think you find that in Timothy. Said that he went back into the world, left off, and went back to Thessalonica, if I remember correctly. Next word is Luke, the name Luke, the physician who wrote the Gospel of Luke and very likely penned the book of Acts. And they're all his fellow laborers. He finishes with, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." Amen is like saying, "So be it." Stamp of approval. I mean it. I'm saying it. It's good. And I'll stand behind it. This is the great letter, I think, of Philemon, a beautiful letter. And it's so easy to go over these brief letters very quickly and think, well, they don't offer as much as the book of Acts. They don't offer as much as the two letters that we have to the Corinthians by Paul or some of the other letters. I'm still a believer that Paul wrote 14 letters, 14 messages in the New Testament. Some say that Hebrews may not have been written by him. Hey, if you look at the structure, the structure of the language in Hebrews, I'd be hard-pressed not to think that wouldn't be Paul. So anyway, I think it's important to have someone like Paul, who I thought didn't have the love of John when I started out being called by God and being chosen by God after water baptism, the receipt of the Holy Spirit. I thought, well, God, I don't think I want to be like Paul, because he went from pillar to post. He bounced between pillar and post, poor guy. You remember how he called the high priest a whitened sepulcher? That was a critical time when he shouldn't have done that. And I don't know if they came up and slapped him in the face or what they did, but and then he said, "I didn't know he was a high priest." So Paul was up front. You didn't have to guess where Paul stood. You knew where he stood. And so the way he addressed his dearly beloved brother in Christ, Philemon, is an incredible, wonderful testimony to Christ, who conducted himself in like manner and taught the rest of them and us, and how we can exercise the approach that Paul used to Philemon in our own lives and have the love toward one another. Easy to say. Words roll off the mouth, no problem, but human nature is there all the time. So we've got to fight the good fight of faith. So the summary here, if I can do that, Paul decided to help the former slave Onesimus, whom he helped convert, to live as a brother in Christ with the former owner. That would be Philemon, who also was converted, so to speak, by Paul. Paul laid the groundwork of love before Philemon to encourage him to receive his former slave Onesimus. His name means useful, which I've mentioned. Philemon may have thought of him as useless for a while. I don't know. Can't say that for sure. It doesn't show what Philemon's, I didn't get that at least, his attitude, maybe whether he complained about Onesimus leaving him. But Philemon may have thought of him as useless as, at a point, being human, a play on the real meaning of his name. Paul then offers a delicate and reassuring plan based on God's word, following the example of Jesus Christ, to bring them together. So then it becomes, what, exponential. Hope I'm using the right word there. It's not just 1 + 1 = 2. Here suddenly 1 + 1 might equal multiple numbers, great numbers. So this letter is a good lesson for us in how we treat one another as brethren in God's church. So I'm done at 8:05. Are there any questions or comments or?
Let me do this. Forgive me. Thank you for that, sir. I will tell you where we're at. Let me bring up one screen. There were a couple of things I was going after, even as you were talking about that. Right now, there's one comment/question that I'll get to. I'll tell you what I was posting along the way, and hopefully it was not a distraction to anyone who was watching. Micah 6:8 was what you quoted earlier. And you were right to act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Bottom end of the verse, posted that.
Thank you for that.
Yep, posted an internet edition of the Why We Believe in Creation, Not Evolution. You can go a free download there if you wanted.
Meldow, you have that?
I do. It's on here. Anyone can click that if they want to.
Well, that'll shiver your timbers. That will help people think, especially in the church, about God creating everything through Christ. That's just phenomenal.
Yeah, 1899. Oh, I'm sorry.
Go ahead.
1899 publication. So pulled it up on Internet Archives.
So it's free?
Yeah. You can download it. Any of us can.
Unbelievable. Very good.
You talked about quoting a proverb about not praising yourself. That appears in Proverbs 27:2. Let another man praise you and not your own mouth.
What does Proverbs 15:1 say?
It did not. It was close. I think it's soft answer turns away wrath. Am I right? I'm trying to remember.
Oh, I blew it then.
Terrible.
Okay.
Off the top of my head, I think that's what it was.
I'm glad that you picked that up.
Yeah, I'm going to go. Forgive me.
Yeah, you're right. You're right.
I think that's it.
Yeah, it's right. I misquoted that.
That's fine.
Thank you.
No, I was combing through. Yeah, because I thought, I think that's somewhere else and not correct you, but just making sure we were accurate there.
I'm glad you did.
Yeah. Okay, so I'm going to roll down. I brought in, I quoted when you noted Galatians 1:12 about Paul learning from Jesus Christ. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by the revelation from Jesus Christ. You mentioned that in Galatians. I dropped, you remember that?
Yeah, was it Galatians?
Yeah, Galatians 1:12.
I thought it was in Galatians 1, yeah.
Yeah.
Because I struggled with it when I first read that, and I thought, how did that work out?
Yeah.
Because he said he was taught personally by Jesus Christ. Am I wrong?
Right. Yep.
That's pretty powerful.
Yeah. You mentioned, and there was a good map that I found about Paul being in Colossae.
Yeah.
No, and a map that indicated distance there. So I pulled that up about Paul under house arrest, forgive me, and Philemon being in Colossae.
Okay, good, good, good.
So the map is there if anyone wanted that, even as I brought it in. If we drop down, Ken Murray offers a couple of comments and thoughts here.
Good.
He writes, it's better to ask than demand when you're dealing with brethren.
That's a good point.
He notes here, this is such a valuable technique, this notion of asking, not demanding, for answering people in difficult or sensitive situations at times requiring great tact and sensitivity.
Yes.
Michelle Harvey asks, is it possible that this tact that he used and the reference he makes, now this would have to be around, forgive me, I got to back up. And Michelle,
I have it right here.
Myself.
At 7:51, she wrote this.
Yeah, 1920 thereabouts, where she says, might this also refer to how we as humans are separated God for a season so we can ultimately dwell with him forever?
You mean once you're called?
Yes. Well, that what he talks about here is drawing, she talks about is drawing a parallel between their distance and then reconciliation, and our distance and reconciliation in the flesh, and eventually being spirit beings with God. Think, aim is not to take too many liberties there, but that's what I thought she was going.
Well, I'm not sure I understand the question, but first thing that comes to mind, if you're actually talking about separation from God, that suggests to me that you're implying that you draw away from God and you're not as close to God as you might have been in the past.
Right.
So we can ultimately, I mean, the only thing that comes to my mind, and I'm sure that's not the only thing, is the Laodicean approach and how they may have to go through some terrible times throughout the Great Tribulation. When you read, and I've done extensive studies on Revelation chapter 3, especially the comparison, the contrast between Philadelphia attitude and the Laodicea attitude. Mm-hmm. And when you read that Laodicean approach, it's like they left God and Christ said, I'm going to knock on the door. And if you'll open the door, I'll come in and eat with you, dwell. I think he said eat with you or dine with you or dwell with you. Mm-hmm. And then it says at the end of the chapter that if you overcome like Jesus did, the first thing you got to ask, first thing I asked was, how did Jesus Christ end his life?
Mm-hmm.
He was martyred.
Mm-hmm.
A lot of those Laodiceans, many of them will be reconverted, so to speak, and take God seriously. They've known about God. They knew about Christ. So I don't know whether Michelle, are thinking about actually being enough apart from God. Also, I remember a gentleman out in Garden Grove, a very talented man, and he wrote some songs, hymns for the church. And really a sweetheart guy, liked him a lot. Very good on the guitar, professional. He wasn't just amateur. He left the church. And a few years later, he came back to the church, and I'll never forget that. And when he did, he said, I didn't take God seriously. And now it's like starting all over. And I feel like a baby who's drinking milk and learning God the right way, learning about God the right way. And he was so turned on. I don't know what's happened since that time. So if that's what you're talking about, or if you're talking about the Laodicean, the individual who thinks he can't be taught anything, as it tells in in Revelation 3, I don't know exactly what she's saying. If you mean that someone has been converted and is close to other individuals, leaves them for whatever reason, and then somehow God brings them back, and then together they do things that they hadn't done before, yeah, I can believe that. In fact, I think that's the case here. I do think that's the case in this situation, if that's what she means by that.
I gathered that back end description that you just offered is what she was going for.
Okay.
But I don't want to take anything out of context with what Michelle offered.
I know. I appreciate that. Go ahead.
You may still be scrolling. I had a couple of additional ones.
Sure.
Well, Ken offers an interesting mnemonic device based upon what we then covered. And my response was, this sounds like a nice synopsis.
Yeah.
Points for messages for Philemon. He says, when dealing with sensitive issues tactfully, we should encourage, we should then, after encouraging someone, ask, then reassure what we've asked with a response.
Yes.
Which might be a good shorter message. In fact, curiously, for those who happen to be still listening, I was interested in how many UCG.org articles we had on Philemon. One. We have one article on Philemon, which I was really surprised. It was a blog written 2000, I think, three, something like that.
And I didn't write it.
You did not, sir.
I wish I
no,
had.
No, you may need to.
I
That's
may
what
need
I'm
to.
Sensing. And I've got 40 witnesses to hear that. So,
So but I like that.
There just wasn't anything. I was really surprised.
That's amazing.
Yeah. There were, I'm going to roughly estimate, 2 to 3 pages, which there are like 10 sermons a page. There are probably 20 or more sermons, but there just was not anything lengthy written on Philemon.
Well, so you're saying there were some sermons given about Philemon?
Oh, yeah. They're on the UCG website, there
oh,
are plenty.
Good.
In fact,
good.
there was a shorter message, looked like Bible study format, that was given roughly 2 months ago. That was the last one I saw.
Oh, my. Good.
So he was getting some traction. You made a comment about the back end of Philemon 1, verse 22, about given. Remember, it says, I shall be given unto you. And you talked about not necessarily sure the wording there. So I cut and
granted.
Pasted.
Granted,
yes.
All right.
Or restored. The language,
yeah.
Depending on translation. In other words, I am able to come to you.
That was it. And I'm amazed that I missed that in my notes because
no,
I was
fine.
going to do it.
So for Bible Hub, if you clicked on
Yeah.
what I offered there, you probably have 15
Yeah.
translations you could work through.
Yeah, it's very good. I will be
Yeah.
restored to you. And in fact, I got on the sword of the Lord, eSword. A number of translations. It probably was in one of those. I should have paid attention to it. But
Yeah.
yeah, restored is good.
Yeah. And then Michelle came back and said, you answered her question.
Oh,
So
good.
good. Great response. Thank you. And I think that takes care of everything in there. You may have an additional thought on something or.
Well, I was going to mention something about, I've got 21 pages of notes and I didn't use
That's
them all.
it.
That's all. I didn't want to get so bogged down it bore you to death. And
Yeah.
I found that some of these things would come to my mind, and in an hour,
Yeah.
there's no way I'm going to be able to extemporize on 20 pages of my notes. But there was something here that I wanted to address. Oh, it was about at the very beginning. Because the argument or rationale or reasoning process of some of these men in these commentaries, I'm scrolling here. He talks about, let's see here. What was it? The commentators, not all of them, it almost sounds like common and then tater. I don't mean that. Those who do commentaries were talking about, they were trying to put that the letter was not sent to Philemon, but to Archippus, I believe it was. Apphia, they say, is a wife of Philemon. But Archippus, if that's how you pronounce it, Archippus, in verse 2 of Philemon chapter 1, verse 2. And they were talking about how this probably was sent to him and not to Philemon. I don't know where they're getting that. And they were also talking about who was it? That maybe it was Archippus that was over a number of churches in Laodicea, God's churches. I don't think they were talking about the universal church or the Catholic Church. I think they were talking about God's churches. And I don't know how they come up with that, but they put together that and I think chapter 4 of Colossians, which is loaded with these names, and they correlate the names and what certain ones did. I'm kind of amazed here that somewhere, and I don't know where it was, that only Luke is with me. And apparently, if that's the case, in the latter part of the residence of, well, the house arrest residence of Paul in his own rented home, that could Luke be the only one that actually stayed with him to the very end? That's not saying that this is apparently the first 2 year imprisonment or incarceration of Paul in Rome. And then they go on and say there's another one, but it's shorter, and he was put in another prison, which I alluded to earlier, and which is just terrible. And then from there they killed him. That he actually reached into Caesar's household, the people in Caesar's household, including soldiers, people men from the Praetorian Guard. And that Praetorian Guard, if you do a little bit of research on that, they were pretty powerful. And they would even stand up and withstand an emperor. And the emperors had to be really careful of that. It is possible, some have said in some of these commentaries, that some of these guards might have been converted by Paul as they came in. They listened to him because he invited people to come in, probably church members in Rome, and some who were not church members who actually wanted to hear what he had to say. Not everybody agreed with Paul if they came in, but there are a lot of them, allegedly and apparently, throughout the two-year period, who were converted. Based on the preaching of Paul. I had a little difficulty with Paul being strapped down with chains. I'm not saying that couldn't be the case. I think it's a stretch metaphorically when it talks about a prisoner, about being in chains and so on. This is not the only place in Philemon where it's mentioned. This one gentleman, English all the way, was saying that it can be metaphoric, a metaphorical expression about prisoner, and that the chains have to do with the fact that he was captive to Christ. If you go back to the book of Acts, where Paul was on his way to Damascus, I think you've given a sermon on the something to Damascus. What was that?
Road to Damascus.
The road to Damascus.
Yeah.
Probably a number of people have used that, man. Different ones preaching. But if you read the exchange between the Christ and now the blinded Paul, it's like saying, I'm taking you captive. You're mine. You're going to do what I say, and you're going to go. I've chosen you. You are going to go to the Gentiles, and you're going to go to the kings. He actually argued back in Acts with Festus, first with Felix, and then with Festus. This is in Caesarea. And then finally with King Agrippa II. Now, King Agrippa II was Jewish. At least he had Jewish genealogy and knew what the Jews believed. He also knew what the true Church of God believed. And he was being pretty well entertained by listening to Paul defend himself. Okay, but before that, before King Agrippa II, he was the third one to do this. First one was Felix, pretty smart man. And then it came up to Festus, and I wrote in my notes, not so smart. But Festus was also a governor. The governors were over the king. I did not know that. I thought if you have the king, he's over all of them, but that's not the truth. The fact is that both Felix and Festus were governors. And it was Festus who, when he was with King Agrippa, along with Bernice, and they were listening to Paul defend himself in Acts, whatever it is, I think it's maybe 28 or 25. And it was Festus who yelled out to Paul and said, Paul, I think you're insane. Your sanity, that's my own words. You're bereft of sanity. You don't have sanity because of all of your studies or all of the teachings or all of the things that you've learned. But King Agrippa II didn't say that, and he kept him around. Of course, all three of them, Felix, Festus, and King Agrippa kept Paul for a couple of reasons. Number one was to see that he wouldn't be killed. Number two, that maybe there would be a gift or some sort of monetary thing that would be granted to them and given to them. That's pretty disappointing to think about how kind of low that was, but that's how they operated. And of course, they didn't want the Jews to kill him, and they were. And then finally, when Paul decided, hey, the only outlet I have here is to appeal to Caesar. Once he did that as a Roman citizen, he couldn't go back on it.
Right.
Because it was Festus and King Agrippa II who went on the side privately and huddled up and said, you know, this man is not guilty of anything. If he hadn't appealed, we'd let him go free. So whether Paul knew that, whether he didn't know that, he was going to Rome. He was going to the head of the Roman Empire. And of course, Nero or Nero, whichever you pronounce it, was the king, or rather the emperor, or the Caesar at that particular time. So that's Nero apparently took Paul's life, or executed the order to have him killed.
Yeah.
So I'm just adding a couple of things here that I wasn't able to add earlier.
Yeah.
And
yeah,
it's not everything, but it helps fill in the imagery of Philemon. And here, I think it was, I just wasn't aware so much that after the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple and so on, and the people escaped to Pella, and I've been to Pella, not much going on there, but a few columns and so on. But a lot of those people, of course, as God shows in the Word of God, that they were scattered so that they could spread the truth. Isn't that amazing how God yeah. works with yeah. us human beings? So it's not so surprising now that they made such a headway in modern Turkey, which was Asia Minor at the time. So that's about it for what I wanted to say there.
Yeah, so I threw in Paul's defense happens in Acts 26 in case anyone wants to see it.
Oh, that's so interesting. Yeah.
And without aiming to rain on anyone's parade, we're 3 minutes and we're done here this evening. If there
Whoops.
Are anyone wants to throw open a mic and make a comment or
that's fine.
Offer a thought, please do so. I see Mr. Murray right there. He doesn't have ski bibs on, but we are ready.
Yeah, I'm having a day off from the skiing today, but I've really enjoyed this Bible study. It's been fascinating, and it's a reminder to me when I first began to learn about this, and that's where I come up with that mnemonic,
yep.
E-A-R, ear, you know.
Encourage, yeah.
E-A-R. That's excellent. So,
and I've used that in my businesses. I've used it in my counseling as a minister. I've used it in writing letters back to people, and I'm even recently doing so with a minister who's not in the church, but in Ghana, who wants to learn more about what United Church of God, not in Ghana, in Kenya rather, that wants to learn more of what the United Church of God teaches. So yeah. going through the 20 fundamental beliefs. But I'm using this same technique of EAR, that is encourage,
yes.
then ask, and
yes.
then reassure. And that's what
yeah.
Paul does here. It's such a brilliant technique.
Yeah.
It is.
It helped me immensely for decades in my businesses in responding to people that need a sensitive response. So find a point of encouragement that you can say about the people that is genuine and honest. Like Paul uses how Philemon is a man of love and faith and
yes.
he's generous.
Yes.
You know? So it's this auto-suggestion that he paints in his mind straight
yes.
up. It's so brilliant that
he
says that very genuinely as encouragement, and then he makes his ask a petition, and then he has the reassurance saying,
yeah.
you know, I know you'll even do more than what I've asked because you'll accept Onesimus, not back as a slave, but more
yeah.
as one of the family, and it's so brilliantly done.
Mm-hmm.
So.
Yeah, that is excellent. Did you learn that E.A.R. on your own?
Yes, I did.
Oh, but, did you copyright that?
No, I didn't. No, I have used it. I've done a commentary on the whole New Testament, which I've
yeah.
got on Facebook at the moment
yeah.
on a group page. And that's what I talked about that in my commentary on Philemon last
yeah.
year in 24. And I'm doing it again in 25. You know.
So. Oh, good. That is excellent.
It is. So if we see you next week with a baseball cap on, with EAR, I'll be ordering one. No, that's good. It's a beautiful reminder again of how Paul presents himself. We keep using the word rhetorically. We talk about rhetorically sensitive, his ability to adapt
yeah.
and to draw him in so that we use compliance. So he agrees with whatever it is. And then he says, I'm going to follow up.
It's like a chess game, isn't it?
Yeah, it is.
It is, yeah.
And he's checkmated. There's just no
Yeah.
option for him to do it because
Yeah.
he's done it in a, it's a private letter, but he's got it going to these other people.
Yes,
Yeah,
yeah,
I know.
like it or not, it's going to
Yeah.
the community
And then I'll
because
come check on you.
yeah, they would have heard it, heard about it anyway, and rather
Yeah.
than having them take the wrong approach or looking at it in the wrong way, he
Yeah.
says, here it is. Now you know what I said. I'm
Playing
not.
chess when everyone else is playing checkers.
That's right. That's right.
All
He had
right.
him cornered, checkmated. He had no other option. And
Yep.
really, in a one sense, he did it in such a way that Philemon, no doubt, did it with a full heart of
Yeah.
really
Yeah.
lovingly,
Yeah.
generously, and faith, taking in Onesimus and really making him part of the family. So,
Oh, yeah, I think that'd be beautiful. I'm sure that happened.
Well,
yeah, I think so.
okay, that's it for this evening, Ying. Thank you.
Thank you very much. Appreciate your
Thank you, Mr. Murray.
being a
Thank
part.
you.
Yeah, thank you so much for that.
Much
That's
to
very
you all.
helpful.
Anything we have for next week? Do you have something in mind, or do you want to wait for an announcement as to the next?
I was thinking about something that wasn't too long. I was actually
True.
I can't remember right now what it is, so I'll
Okay,
have to
not
come up
worried.
with.
I'll put the announcement out.
All right.
And we had a high of 47, so we're building
Oh,
slowly.
that's wonderful. That's
Yeah.
wonderful.
And with
Thank
that,
you.
we're done.
Thank you, Phil and Chris. Thank you, Ken. Thank you, all of you guys for and gals for coming on board. Appreciate you very much.
Thank you, everyone.